Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by it. We pray specifically that you would help us to know how to glorify you in our bodies as men and as women, as those created in your image, and now to be conformed to the image of your Son. So come, help us, strengthen us, build us up now. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. A text that we have been in and will be in probably for every talk of this conference is Genesis 1, 27 to 28, which I will just read again. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The topic of my talk this morning is biblical manhood and womanhood. And the big idea that I want to drive home is I don't want to just get into the practical matters of the biblical expressions of masculinity and femininity, which are important. But I want to set a deeper foundation than that to help us to understand in the context of Scripture that understanding our identity as men and women is crucial for understanding our nature as those created in the image of God. And understanding our identity as those created in the image of God is crucial for us glorifying and worshiping God. In other words, when we talk about men and women, we're not doing this simply as an appeal to traditional social structures. We're not doing this because we see the world around us changing and we're grasping for some familiarity or customs or way of relating that we have done in the past we want to retain. That is a fine impulse in and of itself. But it's much deeper than this. It actually goes to the heart of our worship. And if you're thinking, well, this is Genesis, what does this have to do with redemption? Well, we are being, as Paul says in Romans 8, conformed to the image of the Son, which means that God's purpose in redemption is not to undo, but to restore his purposes in creation, which I want to look at this morning. An implication, I think, is very plainly that Christians need to understand how they glorify God as men and women. The same way we were created to, and we were recreated to. What is a woman? Maybe you've heard this question come up. This is, who anticipated this being a serious question? I did not. In one sense, though, this is the pressing question in our culture, not the least of which, because that question, as crazy as it sounds, is predicated upon a whole host of unbiblical assumptions about the nature of truth and reality and ourselves. You know, in case you haven't noticed, we are not in Kansas anymore. Christians need to understand where such questions come from. And briefly, we can summarize the current cultural worldview under a phrase that has been used of expressive individualism, which is further downstream than secular materialism. And I'll explain these things. Contrary to Scripture, according to the secular materialist understanding of reality, there is no God, and therefore there is nothing transcendent. That's what it means to be secular. There is only what is immanent. There is only what is material, what can be tasted, seen, touched, observed with the senses. That is the full scope of reality. This has significant implications, not only for what is real, but but how we interpret reality. If all there is to reality is molecules of motion, then we simply need tools to observe matter in order to understand our world. Telescopes, microscopes. Also, the nature of truth itself has changed. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's a definition of truth, that which corresponds to reality. But if reality doesn't include a transcendent God and only includes what is immanent, observable, material, then there actually is no transcendent truth. But if there's no transcendent truth, there's no objective truth when it comes to morality. As philosophers have rightly noted, an is does not produce an ought. So you can look at it, the world around you, if you're a materialist, you could say, these are the laws of nature. This is how nature works, generally speaking. We can discern this. But the fact that you can say this is the way the world is does not mean you can say this is the way the world ought to be. That's an ethical statement. That's a moral statement. And you can't derive that from pure observance of the natural world. You can't. You can't move from biology to ethics, and the claim that you can is ignorant both philosophically and historically. Those who have tried this futile task to develop an objective moral standard from observing material reality alone have failed and actually proposed some of the most heinous and evil immorality known to the world. Thinking about the modern eugenics movement, survival of the species, the strong over the weak. But if there's no objective moral truth, which is the consequence of a secular materialist worldview, then there's only preferences and subjective perceptions of truth and reality. And this is how we get to where we are. This is what expressive individualism is. It's the outworking and the consequence of 100 years of adopting a secular world where there's no transcendent objective morality. If you continue on down that path, you end up where we are, where we've just stopped even pretending to develop an objective morality, an objective truth. If there's no objective meaning in morality, we can either adopt a purely nihilistic view, where there is no truth, there is no morality, there is no values, there is no meaning, which many say they do, or we attempt to relocate the location of truth, morality, values, and meaning. And no one can actually live consistently as if they think there is no meaning, if they think there is no right and wrong. No one actually lives like that. Even if they would profess that, human beings need to live in a world where there is right, there is wrong, there is truth. But having rejected God, we're left with where to locate that. And presently, expressive individualism is the attempt to locate truth, morality, values, meaning within the individual. That is, one's feelings or perceptions of reality are real. Therefore, one's feelings and perceptions about reality are true. What I've tried to outline is the stream that we've gone in rejecting God and rejecting an objective standard of truth and morality. We are left with ourselves. This is a Romans 1 inversion, whereby the creature now possesses godlike qualities of transcendence and omniscience, all-knowing, the capacity to produce in ourselves morality, to define for ourselves reality. This claim, however, is both contradictory and hypocritically dangerous. But this is where the question comes from. This is where my long rabbit trail began. What is a woman? Well, that makes sense when there's no external definition, when there's no external standard, when the truth is really what I feel. And whether I'm a man or a woman is not even tied to my own biology. So we're not even saying in an individual made up of body and spirit. We're just saying my emotions determine what's real. Well, if I feel like a woman today or a man today and a woman or a man tomorrow, then what is a woman? this claim that the individual can be the locus of truth and ethics is not only a self-contradiction, it's hypocritically dangerous. If one's own feelings and perceptions are the standard, then what happens when another individual's feelings and perceptions contradict yours? There was this funny moment in the beginning of the whole trans thing where feminists started writing out, saying, hey, hold on a second. If that guy, who was a guy his whole life, and it's Olympian athlete, like hyper beta male, at the top of the food chain, wins the Woman of the Year award, then there's no such thing as a woman. And everything that we've been fighting for decades, more than decades, is actually just meaningless because someone who didn't live their life as a woman can all of a sudden claim to be a woman. And the experiences and the realities of what it means to be a woman are now ascribed to them. And I remember reading, I think it was in The Atlantic, this article by this feminist just basically objecting to the fact that now men can say they're women. And I thought, wow, I never thought I'd be co-belligerents with the feminists. But on this one, we are. But what happens when your truth and my truth contradict one another? And we have no higher standard to appeal to beyond us. You have the death of reason and you only have the exercise of power. We recently were giving our public dissent to the story drag hour down at the library and the drag story hour with kids. And what was striking about the counter-protesters, we didn't know they were coming, but they actually tried to drown out every part of our existence. Literally, they'd hold signs in front of our signs. They'd blast horns, in people's face when they're trying to talk. That there is no persuasion. There's no appeal. There's no, having a reasonable discourse. It's actually just crush. But that's all you have left. You just have the exercise of power, the battle of the wills. You say this, well, I say this. Well, how will we arbitrate this? Not through discourse, but through power. And that's where our culture is. The truth, however, is the opposite. There is a transcendent creator God, which is fundamental to your understanding of the story of Scripture, that God himself stands outside creation, above creation. There is an objectivity to reality and therefore truth. There is a pattern built into this world which we are to live in accordance with. This is how we glorify God and love him and others. And this is how we experience the greatest harmony or shalom and flourishing in this world. Christians must stand against this unbelieving worldview because it is ultimately antithetical to not just the word, God's word, and what it says about gender, but to truth in general and the very gospel itself. If we deny that there is a standard to reality which we are all responsible to live within and face the consequences of rejecting, if we let go of that, then we let go of sin. There is no such thing as sin. There's your perception of what is wrong. There's your perception of what is sinful, but there's no objective sin, which means there's no objective judgment. Which means there's no objective punishment for sinners, which means there's also no objective hope. There is no redemption. There is a story you tell yourself and that you believe, but that's simply your truth. So really the question of what is a woman is getting at the heart of our cultural crisis relating to truth in general. And Christians need to be able to stand here not simply as a defense for traditional gender roles or biblical gender roles, but for the nature of truth in the gospel itself. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Christians should not say things, and I've heard Christians say things like my truth. Christians should not ever say stuff like that. As soon as you start saying my truth and your truth, there's no the truth, which means there's no Jesus, there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no hope beyond the grave, there's nothing. The good news is, despite the increasing hostility to God and his word, the more crazy and incoherent things get in the dumpster fire of our culture, the more beautiful and good the truth of God's word appears. There's a man, I forget his name, who wrote a book called The Destroyer of Gods, and he talks about early Christian distinctiveness in Rome. He's a scholar, and he highlights that one of the distinct features of Christianity and Roman culture were their sexual ethics. And this is an encouragement to us as we look around us and our view of humanity and our view of marriage and our view of men and women, children, all of this is just black and white. It's the polar opposite. The unbelieving temptation is to feel like because we're losing the majority, that we can't have any influence on people, that we can't flourish, or that in order to live healthy lives, we need to win everyone, or something like this. That the church in Rome flourished amidst trial and difficulty, and one of the ways that they shone brightly was in their different understanding about humanity, sexuality, family, marriage, all of these things. And we are in this time. We are presently in this time. This is not a time to retreat. This is not a time to be fearful. This is the time to move forward in the truth. I want us to briefly consider the reality of manhood and womanhood. In order to do this, we first need to root this, and we need to begin with the fact that we are created in the image of God. See, a recent documentary talking about womanhood, what is a woman, gave a helpful definition. I think it was like an adult biological woman, something. And there's a sense in which, I mean, that's true. But humanity is actually more than that. It's not less than that. But humanity is actually more than that. A woman is more than an adult biological female. The most fundamental aspect of what it means to be a man or a woman is our identity as those who are created in the image of God. That's plain, Genesis 1. Mankind was created by God to reflect and represent him. We do this by living in covenant relationship to him as his children, reflecting his glory by representing him to the world as servant kings, and exercising his gracious rule and demonstrating his goodness. Our world is currently, especially in the West, in the midst of a massive identity crisis. If you wonder what's going on around you and you want to, it's like, what's happening? Identity crisis, right? We see this in small glimpses. You know, you get to 40, midlife crisis. Our culture is in a massive midlife crisis. Who am I? What is my purpose? What am I doing here? What should I give myself to? No answers. And I was telling Pastor Jason yesterday, I mean, it's way worse than we know. Like I was telling him that I know someone who said his son is in public school and he's the only person in his class, maybe one other, who's just normal, like straight. That all the other kids, and they're like grade six, view themselves as not even just gay or something, like something else. Fluid. Like, that's what's happening. And 10 years down the road, think about what people will be like. We're in an identity crisis, but to begin to answer who am I, we have to begin where Scripture does. And that is with the answer, we are created in the image of God. Briefly, image and likeness are the phrases that are used in Genesis and in the context of this writing in the ancient Near East both ruling and sonship are tied up in this idea of image and likeness. The king sets up a statue, this happened in multiple cultures, as the image and likeness of the god to communicate that he is the king, he is the ruler, but he is also a son to the god. The one scholar writes, the term the image of God in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century would have communicated two ideas, rulership and sonship. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as a son and a relationship to the world as a ruler. This idea of the culture is picked up in Scripture. We see that in verse 26 and 28, God's purpose for humanity is that they would have dominion, which means to rule over creation or exercise authority. Psalm 8, which is a reflection on Genesis 1, we read this, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, the idea of royalty, ruling with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, crowned glory, honor. The idea of image and likeness is tied to a royal status. We must say at this point, when we think about authority, that all authority is delegated, not ultimate. To be given authority as human beings, to be created in God's image, means that we are not the ultimate authority. We simply reflect God's authority. We look to God for ultimate authority. There are only two ways to live: under the rule of God or self-rule. Autonomously, self-rule, or under God's rule. He alone has the authority to create and define reality. We do not. What is beneath this bizarre desire to reject what is being understood as gender? What is beneath that? Rebellion. It is to say that you do not have the authority to tell me who I am. You can't tell me what I am. But I will tell you who I am. That's what's behind the pronouns. Pronouns are an exercise of self-rule. It's to say that I'm going to determine for myself who I am, but you must also affirm that. You must treat me as a God. You must affirm my authority as an autonomous individual to create this world. Authority is not only delegated to humanity, but it comes with a responsibility. So many of our problems come when we separate authority and responsibility. We are created to rule over creation, but to take dominion is not to be domineering, and people confuse those things. Not to be selfish. We are to rule in a way that reflects the goodness and the love of God. We are to glorify God by blessing others and serving them for their good as God does. And this is a radically different view of authority. Part of the reason the world rejects authority is because they give their definition. Tyrants don't like other people in authority because they think everyone's like them. And apart from God's grace, we are. Apart from God's grace, we would not carry the weight of our authority right. We abuse authority. We abdicate authority. We falsely ascribe to people authority that they don't deserve. We totally distort authority, but that's not the way God created it to be. Authority is exercised as a sacrificial service for the good of others. We also see that all of humanity, male and female, is created to share in the rule. This is a fundamental difference between the Babylonian or the ancient Near East understanding. Remember, it would be the Pharaoh or the king who's the image and likeness. But what is a striking claim of Scripture here? That all humanity and both genders are created in the image of God. The possess royal status as image bearers of God and responsibility to reflect him and represent him to the world. This is a startling and striking and unique feature of the biblical view of humanity. You want to talk equality? This is real equality. Not that fake stuff that gets passed around. All humanity is created in the image of God. And all humanity, therefore, has an inherent dignity and worth. It was horrific this week to read about the Canadian practices of MAID. Most Canadians don't know this. Most Canadians know that we passed medically assisted suicide. But people don't know that like 4.5 to 5% of deaths are from those. And then most people think that it's just the elderly at the end of life and just before they pull the plug, they kind of ease their transition in some merciful way. No, the story that came out this week in a really good article, Barry Weiss, was that 18-year-olds who feel depressed can take two pills. You can meet a doctor over Zoom. You can set an appointment in 2 weeks. You take the first pill, and you go into a coma in the second pill. Your muscles stop. 5 to 10 minutes, you're dead. We do that. A Quebec doctor actually went on the public record saying, actually, we should probably extend MAID to infants, one-year-olds, who the doctor deems probably can't survive. We should be able to do this too. The good thing about these days is that, I don't know if you felt this your whole life, Christians are made to feel like we're backwards. Like, we're made to feel like we're morally reprehensible. And it's like, okay, let's let unbelief run for a little while. And what do you get? Let's kill the babies. Let's kill the old people. Let's kill the infants in the womb. Let's kill the disabled. Let's even just kill the depressed. This is the end of the rule of man apart from God. So this is what I'm trying to drive home is we don't simply need a recovery of manhood and womanhood apart from God. We don't need that. We're living that. What we need is a recovery of manhood and womanhood rooted in the image of God. The image of God is the only biblical and rational, philosophical, consistent basis for human dignity and worth across genders and races and everything. It is it. And that's not just an argument. The proof is in the pudding. So not only as rulers, but as sons. We see this in Genesis 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Luke confirms this in Luke 3:8, saying that Adam was a son of God. So not only are we rulers, but we do so in the context of a familial relationship with God. That we are his children. We ought to relate to him as father. And this is what Jesus comes to restore. How should we pray? Pray our Father in heaven. We are adopted through Jesus Christ into the family of God. We are adopted into the Son, and we relate to God, our Father, as Father now, Abba. And lastly, we are not only rulers, we are not only children, we are created to be worshipers. I'm not going to belabor this, but the Garden of Eden is very clearly characterized as a garden temple. It's a place where the Spirit of God dwelled. Man was given the charge to work and to keep, which is given to the priests. Later on, the way that it was situated on a mountaintop and the rivers flowed down from it, it would be a high place where a temple is. Six reasons, I'm not going to belabor them, but the garden is very clearly a place where God's Spirit dwells, where man was created to enjoy the presence. And then when God came to Adam, he came, as it were, to the garden. And then what happens as a result of the fall, that man is cast out from God's presence. The key we take away is that all of this must be understood in the context of worship. And the practical point I'm trying to make is understanding who you are created to be as a man, who you are created to be as a woman, is not purely a sociological thing. It's not definitely not purely a political thing. It is a worship thing. How do I worship God? Well, you worship him as he's created you to be. That's as a man or a woman. So these matters have enormous stakes. Biblical manhood, then, if we move on to this, if we want to give a definition of what does it mean, we could say this: it is the joyful assumption of responsibility of leader, provider, and protector of others in ways appropriate to various God-ordained relationships. I'll say that again. Biblical manhood is the joyful assumption of responsibility of leader, provider, and protector of others in ways that are appropriate to various God-ordained relationships. We must say at the beginning, as with all obedience, it must be done joyfully. We do not do this resentfully. To bear up under our responsibilities with bitterness and resentment is to walk in disobedience. And so a man must embrace who God has called him to be and the duties and obligations that he's given to him with joy. Joy is the manifestation that we are doing things for God's glory and the good of other people, not for selfish impulses. And resentment and bitterness is an indication that we actually are being self-centered, that we actually are not serving one another in love, that we aren't doing all things to the glory of God. And we take on this posture. What do? We take on the posture of a leader, a provider, and a protector. Now, I said of others in ways appropriate to various God-ordained relationships, because while this is fundamentally carried out in a marriage relationship, as we have seen, a man is a man wherever he is. And he ought to relate to other people in a way that is appropriate to who God created him to be. Now, how that looks in various relationships will be different. A husband is not the head of another man's wife. He's not the father of another man's children. A pastor is not given responsibility and authority over other churches. So we have these spheres or relationships that differ. Nevertheless, every man ought to be characterized as someone who takes responsibility to lead, which is to say, takes initiative to serve, must have an eye to provide for others, must have an impulse to protect others in ways that are appropriate to that relationship. Adam, we see, was given ultimate responsibility and therefore authority as a leader. He was created first, which Paul references in Timothy. He was given the moral instruction from God, Genesis 2. And ultimately, we see in Scripture, he bears responsibility for his family's descent into sin. Who sinned first? Eve. And yet we all die in Adam. I remember having this conversation early on. My wife and I, when we were dating, you know, we're talking about this kind of thing all the time, trying to figure it out. I had no idea. And one of the things we found the most helpful in talking about authority, when you reframe it, when you never separate it from responsibility, it takes on a whole new meaning for people. See, people think authority, they think authoritarian, which is authority without responsibility. But when the objection is, well, it's not fair that Adam was made the leader, when you explain, it's like, well, he's also blamed for the fall. It's like, do you want that? Because that's what it means to be a leader. That's not like our leaders. We've hardly seen that. We wouldn't know what it looks like apart from Scripture. What does it look like for a leader to be one who bears ultimate responsibility for the relationship? You may not be guilty for everything that happens, but you're responsible. That's the way it is in the home. That the husband is the head means that he is responsible. Does it mean that he's the only one that sins, or that his wife can't sin, or his children can't sin, or there can't be other people's fault? No, but it means that while there may be guilt in other places, there's responsibility ultimately ends up with him. This is what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is one man, can die one death, and it can be a blessing to everyone. Because he, unlike Adam, was successful in bearing the responsibilities as the head over humanity. But part of his bearing responsibilities means that he bore our guilt so that he could purchase for us life. That's leadership. So we see that Adam very clearly in the garden, by virtue of his responsibility, is given leadership. And the New Testament drives this home. Again, he's given the duty to work and to keep, or to cultivate, or to provide and to protect. The language, as I said, is used of the priests and their service to God, reminding us that man is fundamentally a worshiper. All kinds of problems come when you have authority removed from worship. We always tell people in pre-marriage, a man who can't be under authority can't be in authority. But this is true of humanity. That the ultimate authority that we all ought to be under is God. The heart of man should be humble submission to his Creator and his Redeemer. That's where it begins. The right exercise of authority begins in submission to authority, namely God's. And a man who can't submit to authority, whether it be his elders, whether it be God and his word, whether it be the state and the right exercise of its power, is not a man who can bear the weight of authority. And his impulse, as I said, should be to provide and protect. All of this requires courage. A garden attracts snakes. We are in a conflict. Our friends, our family, our neighbors are in a conflict. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." The word for act like men has the idea of being courageous and brave, which is how the NIV translates it. In other words, Paul exhorts the whole church, men and women, to act like men. That is to take on a quality that is to be characterized or characteristic of men. which is to be strong and brave. Augustine and later Lewis said that courage is a mother virtue because all other virtues depend on that. If you lack courage, then all other virtues go by the wayside. There's no love. There's no self-control. There's nothing. If you fail to act at the point of conflict, to stand and to act, and if you cave at that point, then all other virtue is gone. Everything hangs on courage, which is why in the Bible, over and over and over again, more than any other command, we are told not to fear. Because once you give in to fear, everything goes. This is why in Revelation, the Lord is serious that cowards are cast into the lake of fire. It struck me as we're reading Little House on the Prairie, you know, and this boy is thinking of taking off in a snowstorm, like a long distance on a horse in a carriage or sleigh to pick up this girl from school. And it was like minus 45. And he's looking at the thermometer. Keep in mind, he's totally exposed. There's no cars, right? And he said, someone looked at him and said, saw his hesitation and said, the Lord hates a coward. And so he said, giddy up, and, you know, went into the blizzard to get the girl. But that's actually true. And the Lord hates a coward not simply because of cowardice, because of the consequence. Cowardice is the total absence of love for another and the total self-preservation of yourself. It's the antithesis to love. Why are cowards in hell? Because cowards don't love. And he who has been born of God loves. It's as simple as that. Men, we need to have courage, strengthened by the grace that God gives, to lead, to provide, to protect in ways that are appropriate to the relationships that God has given to us. This is currently under assault, and we need to recover this because we are being remade in the image of the Son as men. Now, what does it mean to be a woman? I care about this. You should care about this. I have two daughters. I care that they grow up in this world that has no idea, a world where you make a documentary of what is a woman, that they understand how they are to glorify God, that they understand how they are to glorify God as women. Women were created in the image of God, as we've seen, equal in dignity and value with man. They complement their husbands and their uniqueness as suitable helpers. We saw Jason talk about that. And Ben, and they are partners in God's mission to have his glory displayed through all creation. They are to affirm, receive, and nourish godly leadership and play a unique role in the family as life givers to children. One of the things we see in the beginning of Scripture, that man is not self-sufficient. There's no place for bravado here. The Lord God said, after all things being good, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Built into creation is the insufficiency of man. Any view of marriage or leadership that's kind of like the strongest one who does everything, who doesn't need anyone, is just wrong from the start. Man was built with inherent needs, and this is before the fall. So the needs of man for a helper did not come as a result of sin. It was a built-in feature. We were made for one another. We need one another. We see that there is an equality. Adam delights in Genesis 2, 20 to 25, in his wife, and he sings over her. Unlike the animals that were not there, who were not a helper fit for him, in 2:20, Eve was equal in nature to Adam as a human being, and she shares in the mission. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Man cannot accomplish God's mission by himself. Dominion follows being fruitful and multiplying, not through sword, not through domination, but through loving and worshiping God, loving each other, sharing in total intimacy, bearing fruit in children, loving them and instructing them to do the same. The idea of being a suitable helper is something that is certainly laughed at, scoffed at, resented today. But when we look at what Scripture says about a helper, we need to reclaim this. And Christians need to reclaim these things not with embarrassment, but with joy. A helper is one who supplies strength in an area that is lacking. Trillia Newbell said that, and I think that's good. A helper is a glorious role and reflects and represents God, who Scripture says is our helper. Exodus 18:4. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Psalm 22. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Who is in the sanctuary? God. Psalm 33:20. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 75, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer." Psalm 146, "Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." We cannot view the role of helper as an inferior role, because that is the role that God plays with his people. It is not an inferior thing to supply strength that is lacking in others. It is a glorious thing. We see that the woman is not only a helper, a necessary partner in their shared mission, but she has the privilege of being a life giver. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Genesis 3:20. The word for Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. This is why it is so heinous a thing for women to be leading the way on abortion rights. It is a literal raging, a making of war against their own identity. Women were created to be life givers, not life takers. Men and women were created in the image of God, equal in dignity and worth, complementing one another, both given the task of taking dominion, both reflecting and representing God's glory to all creation. They can't do this without one another. I want to kind of wrap things up and talk about some of the lies that women believe, because these are prevalent in our culture. Lie number one, dignity as women means we have the right to be and do whatever we want. Any external limitations and restrictions, definitions, are inherent threats to our rights, people say. But this is profoundly unhuman. This is the heart of sinful rebellion against God and hatred for others. Nobody has the right to determine what their responsibilities are. No one has the right to be and do whatever they want. And the only way we can do this is at expense to others. So it's just a lying hypocrisy. Lie number two. But this is why, for example, pro-choice has weight with people. This is why they use the term pro-choice, because choice seems to have an ethical value to people. The right to choose to be and do whatever I want is the highest ethical good. Christians have to reject that and point out the hypocrisy that's built into that. Lie number two, equality means that we are indistinguishable. For there to be any suggestion of difference and distinctions, people say there is an inherent denial of equality. But we must reject this, that men and women are created differently but equal. And we are to recognize those distinctions. Lie number three, as I said, being a help, helping is degrading. The problem is, if we actually believe this, and what we're saying is that others are beneath us, this is the great irony. Under the guise of not degrading people, men and women degrade those who serve and help them. That's what you're saying. If you're saying to be a servant and a helpful and a helper is a degrading thing, what you're saying is to be a servant and a helpful helper is an inferior thing, which means that you view people who help and serve you as inferior to you. Which is really the problem here, isn't it? But what if we all adopted the posture of a helper in one sense, serving one another, we dignify that role. It's not a degrading thing. And lastly, we see, and this is in Genesis 3, empowerment means taking control. Because of a woman's vulnerable position at times and her sin, her temptation will be to seek to gain absolute control of others. Ben talked about this. This is a response of fear and not faith. Freedom is not found in gaining absolute control or attempting to. It's not possible. Freedom is found in submitting to God's will, trusting that He is above and beyond even the most difficult circumstances, accepting our place as creatures, rejecting the idea of total control as possible anyways. There are 1,000 roads that we could take this, but Christians, what I want you to drive, I want to drive into your hearts, and I want you to take away today, is the way that we glorify God is by glorifying Him as a man and as a woman. And this is no less a part of our task as the redeemed who are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to accept these things. We need to accept our duties and our responsibilities and our obligations as men and as women joyfully. We don't begrudgingly, we don't lower our eyes, we don't quietly and ashamedly say that, well, God says this and it must be true. We must say this is good. This is good not only for us, this is good for our families, this is good for our churches, this is good for our neighbors, and if this was embraced, it would be good for the world. This is what we were created for, to be. This is who we were created to be. This is how we glorify Him. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that through Him we have been adopted into your family, that we are being conformed to His image as men, as women. We pray that you would give us grace to do so, that we might honor, that we might reflect, that we might represent you to a world in desperate need. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.